Just as an informational note for you this morning, Spencer Vaughn, the associate pastor, is on vacation, and I'm sure would covet your prayers for he and his family. What a gift he really is, and you don't realize what a gift he really is until he's not here, and then you think, well, gosh, wasn't that supposed to be done? And it's like, yeah, it was, but Spencer usually does it, and you just don't know it. So we are very grateful for his ministry here and how God has been using him and has used him and will continue to use him. So if you can remember it this week, that would be a blessing to him and his family if you'd be keeping them in prayer. All right, how many folks were not here last week? If you just raise your hand. Okay, you're in trouble. Or better yet, I'm in trouble. We're going through 1 Corinthians as we have been walking through this wonderful book of a church that was just so gifted and had really many things going for it. But as well, there were many things that were wrong in the church as well and needed quite an adjustment. And so, as we've been going through here, we're speaking particularly today, we're going through the next 10, 11 weeks, probably 12 weeks total, taking our time, going through chapters 12 through 14. I had a professor that once said, facts up, fuzz up. And what he meant by that is this. You can't say everything. And the more you try to describe something, the less it makes sense. So, for instance, if I was describing that chair and I said, hey, it's red, it's 31 inches wide, it's got four legs, you could probably picture it in your mind. But if I began describing all the intricate details of the way it was sewn together and such, you would get lost in the forest. Well, the same way I think it's important for us when we're looking at these chapters to recognize and realize that when the Apostle Paul is writing about many of these topics, there isn't this explanation that goes, you know, for chapter after chapter after chapter. But here, so in these three chapters, really we get a good hold on these gifts that Paul mentions and that scripture writers mention in other places. And so just keep that in mind, that we're not going to be able to say everything. Also that we don't want to be just academic going through some kind of exercise and okay, that's what that is, we want to not just to be theologically learning, but we want to experience God's Spirit as well as we're learning about Christ. We want to experience the Holy Spirit and His gifts. We want to deepen our experience with the Spirit, grow in our love with Christ. But also, we want to be empowered to boldly proclaim the gospel to a dying world. If you weren't here last week, just encourage you, you can grab a CD from last week. Really, it really set the tone for everything we're going to talk about for these next 10 weeks. So I'd encourage you to do that. But before we start this morning looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 7 through 11, I want to ask you a question. This is the question. Have you ever noticed how much the giving of gifts is practiced in our society? Think about it. Valentine's Day. Birthdays. Christmas, graduation, weddings. It's almost as if we create context where we can give one another gifts. Now, why do we do that? You know, as a kid, really the emphasis is on receiving those gifts. But isn't it true as you get older, as you begin to mature, really the emphasis changes that the real joy is not in receiving the gifts, although that's wonderful. It's in giving the gifts. How many parents would say they're more excited on a birthday or on Christmas morning just to watch the joy in their children's faces? Well, I think that's a small picture of who God is, that He loves to give gifts. He delighted to bring the first man, Eve, and He brought Eve on His arm. That's why we walk down brides down the aisle to come up to be married. God delivered Eve to Adam Himself. He loves to give. On the first day of the church, on the day of Pentecost, you remember the Holy Spirit was out, poured or poured out, resulting in gifts to His church. But God's not this arbitrary giver. He gives for a reason. Acts 2:36 through 37 gives us some hint to this. God's word says, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made Him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" In other words, God had poured out His Spirit to point people to Christ, to point them to Jesus. And that has to be our starting point. Yes, although God does love to give gifts, His greatest gift was the gift of His Son, Jesus Christ. D.A. Carson says this, and I think it's apropos to the topic that we're studying to help us stay on track. He says, "Whenever the periphery is in danger of displacing the center," in other words, gifts take precedence over the gospel. That's what we talked about last week. "We are not far removed from idolatry." Let me read that to you again. "Whenever the periphery is in danger of displacing the center, we are not far removed from idolatry." And this topic in particular has taken hold of the Christian church many times and has caused it to go awry, either one way in excess or in another way, total denial. Both of those ways, I believe, in these chapters are being corrected by the Apostle Paul in the congregation there at Corinth. And I believe that God wants to teach us as well that He gives His gifts in order to glorify Himself and to strengthen His church. So with that said, if you'll stand with me, we're going to pray and ask God's blessing. After we read from His Word, look at verse 7 with me. Hear God's Word, not just to the Corinthians, but to you. Verse 7. "To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. To one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom, and to another the utterance of knowledge according to the same Spirit. To another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by the one Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another the ability to distinguish between spirits, to another various kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. All these are empowered by one and the same Spirit, who apportions to each one individually as He wills." Would you please pray with me this morning? Oh Lord, there is so much that we don't understand, so much that I don't understand. We have so much to learn in this area. And Lord, there's a part of us that's fearful. A part of us that is so afraid of relinquishing any kind of control that many times we just disregard what Your Word says. Lord, there's another part of us that is so captivated by gifts rather than the giver that we can so easily be led into excess. Oh Lord, we desperately need You to govern our hearts, to allow us to interpret Your Word correctly, that we might walk rightly, that You might grant us and give us the gift of discernment and illumination and wisdom and faith, Lord, that we might be able to please You. Lord, apart from You keeping us, we'll fall one way or the other. In fact, most of us probably will fall both ways at different seasons in our lives. But Lord, we're so grateful this morning that You're the same today, yesterday, forever. And Lord, just as we were able to trust You at the day of our salvation for eternity, Lord, so too we're able to trust you today to understand what you would teach to your people. So, Lord, would you please grow us in trust, convict our hearts, illumine our minds, shake us where we need to be shaken, encourage us where we're weak, strengthen us, Lord, yet again. Lord, we ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. The Holy Spirit is talked about in many places throughout Scripture. But the Old Testament really looked forward to a time when there would be this greater outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Moses said it, you remember, 11:29 in the book of Numbers, where Joshua was jealous for Moses' sake, that somehow God's Spirit had only been upon him. And Moses corrects him and he says, "Would that all the Lord's people, Joshua, would that all the Lord's people were prophet, that the Lord would put his Spirit on them." Joel anticipates God's Spirit being poured out in his book when he says, "And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh, and your sons and daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants in those days, I will pour out my Spirit." John the Baptist, in pointing out Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God, he said, "He who sent me to baptize with water said to me," in other words, God said to me, "He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptized with the Holy Spirit." So there is this anticipation, and we could quote many other verses in the Old Testament, but there's this anticipation of that great day that's going to happen at Pentecost. But you see, even during the time of Jesus, as the Spirit is being poured out in new ways, in fresh ways, there's still the selective nature that's going on. Remember Matthew 10, verses 7 and 8, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus tells his disciples, "Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons. You received without paying, now give without pay." And they do these miraculous things. Yet it still can be said that, yes, but that was really only 12 of them. Or maybe you can make the argument that it was the 70 as they went out. There was the selective nature. But then the day of Pentecost came, and this promise had come true that Jesus had spoke. You know, it's interesting, a dying man, the testimony that a dying man gives has added extra weight. Even sometimes, I believe, in the court of law. But these are Jesus' last words. "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you." Now, for the first time, the Holy Spirit, at the day of Pentecost, comes upon the believers, is poured out in varied ways, and spiritual gifts are distributed so that ordinary sons and daughters now prophesy. Young men and old men are dreaming dreams and were given visions. Many others were speaking in tongues. And here's what's evident during that time, that even the most staunch cessationist, in other words, someone who would say, no one says the gifts have ceased, by the way. They just say certain gifts have ceased. The question is, which gifts? And oh, does it get very difficult to selectively say this gift and not this gift? Administration, well, of course, well, that's important. But this gift, no, that's kind of a little bit out there. There is no uniform argument to be able to say, yep, that these definitely have ceased, these definitely off. There's in each argument, there's a little bit of nuancing going on. But what has to be said is that the early church was flooded with spiritual phenomena so much so that the exception would not be a church with these gifts. The exception would be a church void of these gifts, void of this activity through the Spirit. That's what everyone on both sides of the argument would definitely agree upon. Well, there's four things before we jump into these gifts specifically that we need to remember. And we need to keep in focus. And many times these things aren't kept in focus. We want to go through these quickly before we jump into some of these gifts and try to explain some of them the best we can. The first is this. The Spirit's work is broad. So many times we deny the broad working of the Holy Spirit. And I believe that part of the reason these passages here in 2 Corinthians 12 and two areas where gifts are listed is to broaden the understanding of the Corinthians who are fixated on one gift, the gift of tongues. You see, that's the gift that they believe elevates them above other people. And because they have this gift, they think that somehow they are superior. And Paul wants to correct that. But you see, the Holy Spirit's gifts and His work is so much broader than even this list of gifts. John 14 and 16 are especially instructive to keep in mind. Where Jesus says that the Holy Spirit's going to be the teacher, that He's going to bring all things to remembrance, that He's going to comfort, that He's going to bring peace, that He's going to convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. He's going to guide them into all truth. Other places of Scripture talk about the Holy Spirit, that He's the one who gives assurance of salvation and causes the believer to say, Abba, Father. He works in various ways. He protects the believer from the devil's schemes. He causes the believer to recognize the voice of God so that they will not follow the voice of a stranger. He gives the saints endurance to tarry, to pray, and to not give up. He gives power so that they might be able to, His people, His sons and daughters, to serve and do it joyfully. He's the one who gives that inclination for individuals to give sacrificially. He's the one that stirs fresh affections for Christ. Last night, my family and I, we were talking about a particular song in our family devotion time, and there's just a line, and it just struck me. And the line said, and His most awesome work was done through the frailty of His Son. And I just said, oh, that's such a sweet verse. And one of my children said to her, what do you mean? What are you talking about, Dad? And I didn't even realize what happened. You see, what happened to me is I was looking at that song. And I was looking at this song was entailing all that happened in the Old Testament. And all the recounting the great works of God. That He walked His children through dry land. That He provided for Abraham. The sacrifice. All these incredible things that God did. But it says, but His most awesome work was done through the frailty of His Son. And immediately something welled up within me. And I just said, it spilled out. Wow, that's a sweet verse. There were fresh affections that were being stirred in my heart by the Holy Spirit. And it was just spilling out. And they asked me, Dad, why did you say that? And I said this, because I'm a Christian. But I could have said this, I think. Because the Holy Spirit's work is broad. And He works in ways that are marvelous and wonderful. And when you are in a fight with your spouse, and I love that many times we say in a conflict, or when you're in a fight with your spouse, and you know you're wrong, but you don't want to admit it, but then you find yourself going forward and saying to your spouse, I'm sorry, I'm wrong, will you please forgive me? What just happened there? It's incredible work of the Holy Spirit. You wouldn't be saying that if the Spirit wasn't moving upon your heart. How about someone that comes to faith? No one can come to faith apart from God moving upon their heart. You see, all of this and so many more are varied works of the Holy Spirit. And so when we look at this passage, please, 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 let's not get caught up with, okay, these are the gifts and this is the Holy Spirit's work. No, no. And let's never say this. Let's never say, oh yes, that other church, because they're not continuationists, that you go to that church and it's just dead. That's wicked. You're saying that the Holy Spirit's not active in that Bible-believing, gospel-honoring church that might interpret Scripture a little bit different than you do. And yes, I understand, and I am a flaming continuationist. Please know that. But let's never dishonor the Holy Spirit's work by saying that some other Christian entity is dead. No, that just reveals that you don't understand the work of the Holy Spirit. That's what that reveals. Because anyone who's saved in there is a testimony of the Holy Spirit's greatest work of salvation. Spirit's work is broad, but He equips the saints as well. Let's remember that most often these gifts are meant for equipping or building up the church. The book of Acts talks about this fresh filling of the Spirit over and over again. And people spoke boldly. He equips people to proclaim the gospel. All these gifts are necessary for the strengthening, upbuilding of the church, Scripture says. But there's also this equipping notion that really gives a foretaste of heaven. That this work of the Spirit, this gift of healing, is a partial harbinger of the complete healing that we're going to receive in heaven. The gift of knowledge is really just an earthly foretaste of the time in which we will no longer know in part, but then know fully. You see, the Holy Spirit works to equip His church. But thirdly, notice this, that the Spirit's work is comprehensive. And this goes right along with number one there, the broad work of the Spirit. But I want to read you these quickly, these other verses that list the different gifts. I want to make a couple points. Romans 12:6-8. They're written down in your outline. You can look them up later, or you can turn on the back, because I think I put them on the back for you. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. Paul says this to the Roman church. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. If service, in serving. The one who teaches, in his teaching. The one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in his generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. 1 Corinthians 12:28. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helping, administrating, and various kinds of tongues. Ephesians 4:7-12. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when He ascended on high, He led a host of captives, and He gave gifts to men. Then verse 11 goes on to say, and He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. 1 Peter 4:10-11 says this, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks is one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves is one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. And in 1 Corinthians 7:7, where Paul is specifically talking about celibacy in marriage, he says, I wish that all were as I myself am. In other words, I wish that all were single so that they could be singly minded. But he says each has his own gift from God, one of another, or one of one kind and one of another. So even this celibacy unto the kingdom of God is a gift that God gives. What's the point? Why are we talking about these 22, or perhaps you could say 23 different gifts that are listed here in Scripture? Here's what we need to learn. This isn't a complete list. It's very evident by looking at those lists. There's other gifts that aren't mentioned, that aren't listed. Who wouldn't say that an individual that you would know has this gift of intercessory prayer and can just pray for hours and hours and hours? That's never mentioned. Or there's never explicitly stated the gift of hospitality. Yet 4 times we're commanded in Scripture to show hospitality. In fact, it's a requirement for someone who's to be an elder in the church. But it's never mentioned as a gift. But wouldn't you say that you know numbers of people that seem to exemplify this gift? So it's important for us to grab a hold of this fact that these aren't complete lists. Prophecy is the only gift that's mentioned in every single list. It's the only one. Sometimes just gifts are mentioned, sometimes only persons who possess these gifts, as in Ephesians 4:11, and sometimes there's this fluid alternating back and forth between gifts and persons. So we should glean just from looking at those lists that these are not exhaustive, but instead they are just meant to be able to say, hey, here's some of the Spirit's work. Okay? But fourthly, we need to remember this. We need to remember John 16:14-15 when we talk about the Holy Spirit. Scripture says, He will glorify me, for He will take what is mine and declare to you, Jesus speaking, all that the Father has is mine, therefore I said, He will take what is mine and declare it to you. Jesus says that the Holy Spirit will glorify Him. This is where this is so important to get a hold of. And we talked about this last week, so we'll just briefly mention it here. But never, ever should the gifts or even the work of the Holy Spirit take precedence over the cross. Why? Because the Holy Spirit's always going to point you to the cross. He's going to always point you to Christ. That those gifts that are given to the church are to strengthen the church, to illuminate the church, to point them to Jesus Christ. That's why Paul does not say, hey, I just want to know this one thing. I just want to know the gifts of the Spirit. He doesn't say that. He says, this one thing I set my mind on. I want to know Christ and Him crucified. You see, that falls perfectly in order with the Spirit's role as fully God. But Jesus says that He will glorify me. And if you look at Jesus and ask Him what He does, He says, I glorify my Father. And there's this perfect unity in the Godhead in the Trinity. Okay? So, Spirit's work is broad. He's an equipping Spirit. He's a comprehensive Spirit. And He's also a pointing Spirit. Okay? Keeping all those things in mind? Good. Now let's look at the Spirit's gifts. Now a question would immediately come up and say, what's the difference between gifts and talents? Some have said that there's really no difference. Some say that there's really no relationship between the two. Now, it's certainly evident when we look at talents that God has strewn talents across humanity. Musical talent, or those who are gifted athletically, those who have a poetic ability. I think it's safe to say that there's some overlap here. The Scripture says that both Jeremiah and Paul were set apart before they were born. That they were, before they were formed in the womb, Jeremiah was called to be a prophet to the nations, and Paul an apostle to the Gentiles. Their talents, their upbringing, their education just didn't appear after they were Christians. So there does seem to be that this nature, this personality, this education, these things that God has poured into their lives, that there can be a case made that, yes, there is some overlap between spiritual gifts and talents. There can be a sense where the Spirit heightens this ability. He energizes natural talent and enables the Christian to excel in these talents. Someone who would have a natural teaching gift now becomes infused with the Spirit, enabling the recipient a heightened insight and articulation that is accompanied by a Spirit invigoration that is markedly more effective, and it's accompanied and motivated by faith. So I think that is the point. We're talking about gifts, we're talking about talents, but I think this is also important to take into account. There's a sense of uniqueness here. You see, talents are distributed across the board, but these spiritual gifts are only given to Christians. Spiritual gifts, that these that are listed are only given to those who have a relationship with Jesus Christ. So they're different. They're on a plane all by themselves, although there is some overlap. Well, we're not going to have miraculous gifts cease this morning. Certainly they didn't during the time of the Corinthians, the time of the Galatians. There are many other letters that were written here in the New Testament. We'll deal with that when we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 8. So we are going to this morning take for granted that these gifts that are being mentioned here have not ceased, but are continuing on in the church, or at least to look at them as the Corinthians looked at them during that time, and we'll address that issue later, a few weeks down the road. Paul says, to one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom. The NIV translates that, the message of wisdom. The NAS says, the word of wisdom through the Spirit. Now, likely this is mentioned first because this is something that the Corinthians have been arguing about, remember? Remember that they have been ones who have really been seeking after special knowledge. They have been seeking after special wisdom. And you remember, they are even aligning themselves with different groups within the church and saying that I follow Apollos, I follow Paul, I follow Cephas. That there's this sense that they esteem highly wisdom. And so that's why Paul comes and says, listen, I didn't come to you speaking the wisdom of men. Instead, I came to you speaking the wisdom of God, which is given through the Spirit, spoken to spiritual people. But what is this utterance of wisdom? You know, it only occurs here. This is the only place in all the different gift listings that this occurs. Not only that, it doesn't occur any other place in Scripture. Not only that, it doesn't occur in any early Christian literature, either. The only information that we have for this gift, both this utterance of wisdom and this utterance of knowledge, is only here. That's it. So what should that tell us? Tread carefully, right? Right? If we're not able to delineate and to pull and to understand, we shouldn't be so dogmatic in our views of these two gifts anyway. It'll be different with some of the others. But what is this utterance of wisdom? In the Old Testament, wisdom was really the skill of, or the art of skillful living under the fear of the Lord. It was taking things and weighing things, not just knowing information, but being able to convey that information in a lifestyle that epitomized God's character. Well, I think that's certainly helpful when Paul is talking about wisdom, because it's certainly different than the Corinthians' definition. But it seems in the New Testament that it takes on a fuller meaning as well. Acts 6:3 says this, therefore, brothers, pick out from among you seven men of good repute. And you remember what was happening, that there was some division within the early church about widows and how they were being taken care of. And you remember the apostles said to the people, the followers of God, that you should pick out from your brothers those who can take over this ministry so that we can devote ourselves to the preaching of God's word and to prayer. But they said this, therefore, brothers, pick out from among you seven men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom. Now, we have to ask ourselves, wouldn't everyone be full of the Spirit if they're Christians? And I think the answer is yes. Wouldn't everyone have a measure of wisdom? I think the answer is yes, but there seems to be a measure that stands out. Ephesians 1:7, speaking of wisdom, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, as Paul prayed, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what the hope to which He has called you, what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints. There is a sense that Paul is praying that the people of God would mature in this wisdom and knowledge, and even the sense of revelation, that they would understand and know who? Of course, Christ better, because that's what the Holy Spirit always points to. But there's, again, this sense of specialness that accompanies this utterance of wisdom. Now, to many, they would look at that particular gift and they would say that the gift of wisdom is to be able to correctly and aptly and succinctly be able to look at a circumstance and be able to somehow, by the gift of the Holy Spirit, be able to apply God's wisdom. And I think that's true, and I think that's helpful. But what I think is important here in this passage is to realize and recognize this was public stuff here. This wasn't merely, every one of these gifts is public. None of them are private. These were gifts that were given to edify the church as it was publicly gathered. So it's more than just the wise old sage that's sitting in the back and knows his Bible really, really well. It's this gift that's given by God. J. Rodham Williams says that a word of wisdom in some way is an explication of the mystery of God that sinners in Jesus Christ, and how that was so important during the first century. I think a case can certainly be made for that. But remember, this gift is only mentioned in this one place, and so we have to be careful. But I think perhaps we might see it in operation in Acts chapter 15. You remember the disciples were gathered together. They were weighing just, what are we to do with these Gentiles? Are we to require them to undergo circumcision as the Jewish law says? And you remember there was a pocket of people that said yes, that they cannot be Christians. They can't live. They can't at least live in a way that's fully pleasing to God unless they do that. And you remember Peter gets up and shares his experience, which is very interesting, shares his experience, his dream, his vision, and talking to Cornelius and what happened. And then you remember Paul gets up and he shares his experience and how God has fallen on the Gentiles and done these marvelous things. But then James stands up. James, the leader, if you will, of these apostles, of this church here in Jerusalem. And he says this, "Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, and from what has been strangled, and from blood." You hear what James just said? James just said, of all the law and all those things, let's just do these four. Well, I'm glad James is an apostle, right? But it seems that there's given this special gifting to James in this situation to speak when the church is really on the cusp of falling apart or going forward. This moment is astronomically important in the life of this young fledgling Christian church. Acts 15:22. "Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church," see this public nature, "to choose men from among them to send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. And in the letter as they go," Acts 15:28, "for it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements, and the Gentiles rejoiced." You see, there seems to be this gifting of wisdom in that moment. There were all kinds of apostles around. There were all kinds of leaders around at that meeting. But it seems that James is the recipient of this word of wisdom. I think it's more than just sanctified reason. This utterance of knowledge is closely tied together with these gifts of wisdom, or this utterance of wisdom. In fact, perhaps they are inseparable. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13:2, it gives us a little bit of insight to this knowledge. Is this merely just information? Is it just knowing your Bible well? Is it just understanding redemptive history? I think the answer is yes, but I think there's more to that as well. Look what Paul says in verse 2 of chapter 13. "And if I have prophetic powers, and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but I have not love, I am nothing. It seems like this knowledge is going along with these prophetic powers, with these mysteries. It seems like it's more than just knowing stuff. And verse 8 goes on to say, love never ends. As for prophecies, the supernatural occurrence of the Spirit will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. It seems that Paul's delineating in such a way that this gift of knowledge, this utterance of knowledge is more than just knowing things. Now know and understand that those words there for knowledge aren't the words that are used here in chapter 12. Remember, we said this utterance of knowledge, this logos or word of knowledge, is nowhere else found in Scripture, so we need to be careful. But there does seem to be a sense where God grants this gift of insight and revelation. It's what Paul prayed for in Ephesians 1. The God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, he prayed, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope in which He's called you. There's a sense that Paul's prayer is that everyone will receive this. There's a sense that every Christian has the spirit of wisdom, has the spirit of knowledge, but there does seem to be a miraculous nature to this particular gift in this listing. Now, I don't know what you would call it. I'm not sure what to call it myself. Some people say that this would be more apt to call the gift of prophecy. But let me give you an example from history. It's a man that wouldn't operate in the gifts of the Spirit, or at least he would say that these gifts have not continued, or at least some of the more speaking gifts like prophecy or tongues. His name was Charles Spurgeon, but he had a couple of different instances in his preaching that were really extraordinary. And he said these happened and never happened again. Let me read you these two examples. He's not meaning to make an apologetic for, in any way, the gifts of the Spirit continuing. He's just relating what happened in his life. He pointed up to the gallery one morning and says, there's a man sitting there who's a shoemaker. Didn't meet the man, didn't know the man. He keeps his shop open on Sundays. It was open last Sabbath morning. He took 9 pence... and there was 4 pence profit on it. His soul is sold to Satan for 4 pence. Now, there was a man in the gallery that was the exact case, and he was scared to death to come back next week because he had no idea what this man was going to say. But you see, Spurgeon didn't know it, and that man ended up coming to know Christ through that experience weeks later. But there was another instance where Mr. Spurgeon pointed to a man he didn't know and said this, young man, the gloves you have in your pocket are not paid for. After the service, this young fellow came beseeching him not to say anything more about it, and the circumstances again led to his conversion. I remember recounting those two instances in a paper on gifts of the Spirit in seminary. I remember my professor's red marks in one of the comments he put, but you always remember the things you got wrong or the red marks, right? It's so wonderful to get some things wrong because those are things you're going to remember. But I remember he wrote on the side, he said, would he have considered it that way? Well, I don't know, but that's not the point. All I'm suggesting is, hey, is this perhaps evidence in someone's life, someone that we across the ocean so revere and so respect, this man, Charles Spurgeon, called the Prince of Preachers. It seems to me that there were incidences in his own ministry where God's Spirit was moving in a supernatural way, in an extraordinary way, in a way that might be called a word of knowledge or might be called a prophecy or a revelation. But look at this third gift, gift of faith. Obviously, every Christian has this gift of faith at regeneration. And every Christian is called to believe the promises of Scripture. And as they do, their faith builds. But this seems to be a faith that is exceptional. A supernatural gift of moving mountains. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 21. Truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what has been done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, it will happen. So there's a sense that Jesus was saying to every Christian that if you believe, you can do extraordinary things because I'm an extraordinary God. But I think if you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 13, where Paul says, 1 Corinthians 13:2, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, the faith that he's talking about in this particular list is a special faith. Not just an intellectual believing, I believe God can do it, but an experiential positioning that puts a person's life where his mouth is. I think a great example of that throughout the history of the church is George Mueller, the man who met a little orphan girl, decided to throw everything into providing for an orphanage. At the end of his life, ended up clothing 3,000 orphans a day, feeding them three meals a day. He claimed to have received over 30,000 answered prayers. But one particular morning, Mr. Mueller was there with the children and they were getting ready to serve breakfast. And the matron said, I hate to bother you, Mr. Mueller, but the children are all ready for breakfast and there's not a thing in the house to eat. What shall I tell them? George stood up. I'll take care of it. Inside, 300 children in this particular section of the orphanage were standing in neat rows behind their chairs, and one mentioned, where is the food? And George Mueller quietly said, God will supply. And he said to the children publicly, there's not much time. I don't want any of you to be late for school. He said, so let us pray. And he bowed his head, and this was his prayer. Dear God, we thank you for what you're going to give us to eat. Amen. 300 people waiting to receive food. Little children, hungry. And as soon as he finished his prayer, there was a knock on the door. Mr. Mueller went, opened the door, and a baker was there. And he said to Mr. Mueller, I couldn't sleep last night. I kept thinking that somehow you would need bread this morning, and I was supposed to get up and bake it for you. So I got up at 2 o'clock and made 3 batches for you. I hope you can use it. To which George Mueller smiled and he said, God has blessed us through you this morning. And he took the trays. And as he was doing that, taking the trays, there came another knock at the door. And this particular knock was from the milkman. And it just so happened that his cart had broken down right at George Mueller's door. And it just so happened that at this particular time, the cart was so weighed down, the milkman said this, I need to unload about 10 of these jars or whatever they are of milk to be able to lighten my load, to get on my way. Would that be okay if I just gave them to you this morning? Which he said, thank you very much. What's the point? There's this sense of faith that God gives that's supernatural. Someone has said that those orphans fed off the prayers of George Mueller. For 40 to 50 years, God was faithful. They never missed a meal. I believe that's what this gift is entailing, that there's this real gift, a needed gift at times to believe God for extraordinary things. This gift of healing. Notice that sickness came from the fall of Adam. There's this outworking of the fall. Isaiah 53 says, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes, we are healed. I want you to notice something, because that scripture is rightly related to the fact that by his stripes we are healed, that Christ has healed us in a salvific way. In other words, that verse is referring to the fact that Christ will make a way for our sins to be done away with, for us to experience God, and we have our healing secured, at least our eternal healing secured, by what Christ did on us on the cross for us. But I want you to notice something. Notice what Matthew did with that very same verse. Matthew says this in chapter 8, verse 16. That evening they brought in many who were oppressed by demons, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick. This was to fulfill what was spoken by Isaiah the prophet. He took our illness and bore our diseases. You see, there is a sense that our full healing will only come when we receive our resurrection bodies. And we experience this groaning as we live out our lives and we see sickness ravage our friends and perhaps even family members. Godly women and godly men who have prayed and cried out to the Lord, God, oh, heal me. And it's so easy for us to take the stance that so many have, that somehow God doesn't work like that anymore, that that's relegated only for the first century church, that these gifts of healings aren't poured out. Gordon Fee says, in a scientific age, it is common to reject the possibility of God's healing the sick. Unfortunately, this is also true of many contemporary Christians whose theology has made a severe disjunction between the then and the now of God's working. This seems to be a seriously flawed understanding of the kingdom, which according to the New Testament was inaugurated or started by Christ in the power of the Spirit, who continues the work of the kingdom until consummation. Indeed, this seems to be a thoroughgoing denial of the New Testament's view of the Spirit. In other words, it seems that Christ brought with him the kingdom. The kingdom of God has arrived now, and he ushered in this new era of gifting, this new era of the Holy Spirit being poured out. It seems almost foolish to think that God has poured out his Spirit, and all of a sudden it's stopped, and then he's going to come back later. It seems the New Testament would say that no, that gifting, as Christ inaugurated this work, the Holy Spirit carried it out. That's what the book of Acts means. It's the continuing acts of Christ and his church. But it's so easy for us to forget that. We're commanded in James 5, 14 through 16, if anyone's sick among you, let him call for the elders of the church. And let him pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who's sick. And the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it's working. You see, there's a sense where God is commanding his children, if you are sick, if you are in need of healing, then go to the elders of your church, call on them to anoint you with oil in the name of Christ and pray, and the prayer of faith will make you well. I realize that there are times when perhaps you have prayed for healing and it hasn't happened, and it's been the same with me. But here's what you have to realize. Your experience doesn't dictate the truthfulness of Scripture. Scripture still stands. And that's what Paul's going to say here in verse 11. That all of these are empowered by one and the same Spirit who apportions to each one individually as he wills. In other words, God's sovereign. And he works in a sovereign way. And sometimes, oh, I wish that I could just lay my hands on someone and they'd be immediately alleviated from their aching or that awful disease that they suffer. But I have to know this, that God is wiser than I. And he knows things that I don't know and understands all of the circumstances and is working his perfect will in the lives of his people. But notice what he says. He doesn't say there in James, yeah, just go once or twice. There's this sense of continuing to come, continuing to have faith, continuing to believe that God is a healing God and that he loves to heal his people. Notice with the working of miracles that it's in the plural, just as the gifts of healing is. And so it's gifts of healing, not gift of healing. Not as if someone can have this gift and heal everything. It's almost a sense where they're given these different gifts in that each individual healing is a gift in and of itself. That perhaps there's even something that perhaps there's these gifts of healing where certain people can pray for certain diseases or certain situations or certain circumstances. That it's plural. It's gifts of healing. And so someone who has some success in the area of healing shouldn't immediately equate that with, oh, I have the gift of healing. I can heal anything and everything. No, it should be a sense instead that each healing is a gift from God. And He sovereignly manifests and administers that gift where He will. Same with the working of miracles, dunamis, its power. There are all kinds of supernatural workings beyond the healing of the sick. Along the lines of feeding the 5,000, this is certainly the common experience of the early church as stated in Galatians 3:5, this He who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, that works miracles is present active. It means you could translate it continuously works miracles in your midst. Again, our friend, I think George Mueller, had a number of experiences that can only be explained by just this miraculous working of God. In August 1877, he was aboard the ship, the Sardian, and off the coast of Newfoundland. The ship's progress was retarded by a dense fog, and the captain had been on deck for 24 hours straight because of the thickness and the density of this fog. Mueller came up to the captain and said, "Captain, I've come to tell you that I must be in Quebec by Saturday afternoon," to which the captain replied, "It's impossible." So Mueller said, "Very well, if your ship cannot take me, God will find some other way. I have never broken an engagement," he said, "in 52 years. Let us go down to the chart room and pray." The captain replied, "Mr. Mueller, do you know how dense this fog is?" To which Mr. Mueller replied, "No, my eye is not on the density of the fog, but on the living God." And Mueller prayed a simple prayer. Then the captain started to pray and Mueller stopped him. And he said, "No, don't you pray." And the captain was startled and he said, "Why not?" He said, "Because you don't believe." But then secondly, he said, "Don't pray because the fog's already lifted." To which the captain was amazed. Mueller said, "Captain, I've known my Lord for 52 years and there has never been a single day that I have failed to get an audience with the King. Get up, Captain, and open the door and you'll find the fog is gone." The captain walked across the room, opened the door, and to his astonishment, the fog was lifted. That story was not relayed by George Mueller. You know why we know that story? It was relayed by the captain himself, who later came to Christ because of it. You see, he was experiencing this moving of the Spirit, this gifting of the Spirit in powerful ways. Are all apostles, are all prophets, are all teachers, do all work miracles? The answer is no. But there is this continuous working of God's Spirit in the life of His church. And we're going to stop there this morning because we're out of time. But as the worship team comes forward, I want to highlight. Verse 11. This is Paul's point in listing these different gifts. Is he's highlighting the diversity that the Spirit brings. That in the body of Christ, there are these very diverse gifts that the Holy Spirit has distributed to His people, to His church, in order to point them to Christ, in order to build their faith, in order to strengthen the church. But Paul wants them to know these three things in verse 11. All of these are empowered by one in the same Spirit. He repeats that over and over again. It's the same Spirit that does all these things. That same Spirit that gives the gift of prophecy is the same Spirit that gives you assurance of salvation. That same Spirit that gives this gift of working of miracles is the same Spirit that regenerates hearts so people come to know Christ. That same Spirit that gives a gift of tongues that you so love, Corinthians, is the same Spirit that convicts of sin. You see, there's a varied and incredible, variegated work of the Holy Spirit. It's one Spirit. He's one Spirit. And it's the same Spirit who portions to each. There it is again, to each. He's not left you out. You are not somehow looked over because you're not an elder or you're not an evangelist. If you're in Christ, the Spirit has given to each. But look at this last point, the third point. The Spirit who apportions to each one individually as He wills. The Holy Spirit decides where to give those gifts, when to pour them out. And it makes so much sense that as you look at the church, there have been seasons of outpouring of these gifts and other seasons where it seems that they seem to be scant and few and far between. Why? That points just to the sovereignty of God's Spirit. It points to the fact that the Holy Spirit knows exactly what He's doing, knows exactly what's best for every age. He knows what's important for every church, but He is going to encourage us here in these remaining chapters as we go through 12 through 14 to earnestly desire these spiritual gifts. Not just to be, well, I believe that they might be true, that they might be out there. No. But to position ourselves, to pray, to walk in them, to earnestly desire them. It's not optional for a Christian. But know this, that He's sovereign. He sovereignly apportions to each as He wills. Let's stand together as we sing in closing.